Ready for me? Right, you never know what God will have for you when you wake up in the morning, right? Well, I'm really glad to be here. And Joe, thank you for entrusting me with your pulpit, which is a really cool pulpit, by the way, the transparency. Thank you. It's a privilege to be here with you all. And it's a privilege to share God's word. As Joe mentioned, I am the director of Fuller Bay Area and also serve at a church in Los Gatos. And so my world is often interestingly bisected by lots of different church folks who are going to seminary. Many students are serving in churches, so I hear a lot of what is going on in people's communities. And then, of course, it is always important to have your heart vested and invested in a church, as is mine at the Presbyterian Church of Los Gatos. Because we live in interesting times, right? We live in very interesting times. And recently we had a class on early church history. And the students were coming out of class, and I was feeding them, because no matter what age your students are, you should feed them. Do I hear an amen? Amen. They came out and they were talking about this class, and they were talking about, wow, this struggle about right doctrine, about who is right and who is wrong, has been a part of Christian community forever. Who decides what right interpretation is? Who decides what a community should believe? And it reminded me of a book. Do you, any of you remember reading the book, A Year of Biblical Womanhood? Are you familiar with it? It's a Christian author, a blogger. Her name is Rachel Held Evans, and she sought to follow the ritual laws of the Old Testament for a year, and she wrote about the book. She made clothes with no blended fiber. She covered her head. She observed all the food laws, and once a month she lived in a tent in her backyard because she was ritually unclean. And it was a fascinating book, but it had this edge to it about the authority of Scripture. Because the challenge is, friends, right? If we don't follow all the laws given in the Hebrew Scriptures, particularly Leviticus, what did we follow? What should we follow? Should we throw out some things and not others? And in a time when people are wondering what is right and good and holy, I think it's a relevant question. Because we are people of the Word. We don't want to throw out God's Word. Nor do we want to interpret things conveniently, because we're people who do that too. We like our convenience. So the passage that we're going to look at today helps us explore how the early Jewish Christians responded to new circumstances, responded to different people in their midst, and what that could mean for us today. So please pray for me before I read our word. Dear Lord, please open our hearts and minds to understand your word this morning. Help us to learn more about the family of God, how it expanded to include Gentiles, people like us who are not Jewish, not the people of God. But through your Holy Spirit, Lord, use my words this afternoon to help us learn more about the power of your love and grace, constantly at work and moving through our lives, constantly moving throughout the world. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So please listen, and I believe it will be right behind me too. Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. The apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized and said, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened 3 times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, 3 men who'd been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These 6 brothers also went with me, and we entered the house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who's also called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as it had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave to them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, this passage demonstrates the growing pains of the movement of Jesus' followers. How should they understand this growing faith community? Should the community hold to the Jewish purity laws and commands? Jesus and his disciples followed Jewish laws and commands. Should new followers also be required to do that? So how does the church decide, and how do we today consider those who might be outsiders to our communities? You know, the commands and the laws in the Hebrew scripture varied. They weren't all the same. Some were based on the nature and character of God, such as the Ten Commandments. They're based on principles we uphold today. Others were more specific to the nation of Israel at the time they were given. So let's go back to the creation of laws and how it fits into God's plan for humankind. God's redemption of humankind through relationships is the entire overarching story of the Bible. That's the big picture. It started when God created people made in his image, and part of being made in God's image is the capacity to love. But think about it. True love is not a compulsion. True love is a choice. So God created humans able to have the capacity to love and the capacity to reject love. And they did reject love. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, rejecting and not trusting the directions from God, who told them no. But God didn't give up on humans despite that betrayal. He chose these certain people, the people of Israel and descendants of Abraham, to make himself known, to be carrying his message of love until the time was right for the next part of the story. And God intended the people of Israel to ultimately be a blessing to all the nations, all the families of the earth. But first, this people needed an identity as a nation, these people of Israel. And the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, these were guidelines to the people of God to help them understand the guidance of God, the character of God, and how God wants to relate to his people. Within the Hebrew Bible, you find 4 different kinds of commandments: criminal laws that define crimes against the nature of God, civil laws that determine property ownership, family laws with guidance on marriage and divorce and children, and then these religious cultic laws, religious observations, food, circumcision, sacrifice, the laws that set these people apart and gave them an identity. They helped the people of Israel know who they were. Who they were, and that they were set apart. And then when the time was full, God came in the form of man, a redeemer, Jesus, born into that very tribe, into that nation. And Jesus rewrote those cultic laws about food and ritual, that 4th category, that category that defined and enclosed the people of Israel. And Peter, the disciple, he had a firsthand seat. He saw Jesus have meals with sinners, tax collectors, and other unclean people. And let's remember what we know about Peter. He was one of Jesus' apostles. He was a guy known for boldness. Remember this about Peter: right before they arrested Jesus, Peter said, "Oh, I'll never betray you. I'll never desert you." And Jesus says kindly, "No, you will. Three times you will deny me." And then Peter does. Peter does deny him. Peter does fail three times. And Peter, in this, learns, that bold Peter who is so used to forging ahead and being successful, he learns of his own brokenness and his own dependence on God. He learns he needs to defend and define himself based on God's power, not his own. I would imagine this would be humbling. Peter encounters the risen Christ after the resurrection, and maybe you know the story. Jesus gives Peter an opportunity three times. He asks, "Do you love me?" And three times Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep." And here we are with food. Peter finds out in this crazy dream on top of a roof in a modest home that Jesus' sheep are not just this people of Israel set apart, but all the people made in God's image. Interesting thing about this rooftop, why is Peter there? You know, we think seaside and we think somewhere nice, like, oh, we're going to go to the coast. No, this was a seaside, working seaside. The house of the tanner, a tanner is a very messy, dirty, unclean occupation, scraping off the skin and preparing hides. Imagine how dirty and stinky it is, and it's nice to be next to the shore to wash it off. So this is not a beachside resort, nice little rooftop that Peter is looking at. He is looking out over things that would be considered unclean, these dirty, dead animals. That would be unclean. It's a working seashore. Maybe it looked a little bit like the humble seashore that Peter worked when he was a fisherman. "Kill and eat," says the Lord. Three times repeated, just like that experience Peter has with Jesus. "Do you love my sheep?" Because now is time to feed all of God's sheep. Not just the ones in that pen called Israel. The ones in the pen that include us, right? I can't tell, and I don't know if any of you are of Jewish heritage. I know I'm not. And we know that those people of Israel had to redefine themselves, who is in and who is out. Because this is a significant story. The story is unfolding. It's a significant chapter in the kingdom of God rolling out. Peter's heart softened to hear a new command, to see the new thing that God is doing in his midst. God's given the gift of the Holy Spirit and repentance to Gentile followers like Jesus, of Jesus, just like the disciples had experienced the Holy Spirit come on them. You know, and Peter is the apostle most connected with the Jerusalem church. He's the most Jewish of them. He's the one who most needs to invite in and let in the Gentile believers. And seeing a new thing happen, Peter had six leaders with him who saw this thing, right? That's what our passage tells us. And he carefully and humbly leads them step by step through this story to show them the new thing the Holy Spirit is doing. Because the Holy Spirit is always doing a new thing. Because there are more people to know the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? God is always doing a new thing. So I think the thing we ask ourselves is, are we like Peter? Can we embrace both our strengths, but then also our weakness, our brokenness, together with our abilities? Are we integrated people? Do we live changed lives that aren't just a false piety? Do we let other people see who we are? And are we willing to understand that our brokenness is sometimes our greatest strength? Do we seek to separate ourselves from other people? Do we seek to hold ourselves separate by maybe establishing categories? You know, in a season of our nation, as people look at refugees and categories of people, do we shorten, and do we diminish, and do we somehow thwart the gospel by creating categories of education or race or language or socioeconomic status or immigration status or age or gender, mental health, addictions, physical and intellectual differences, homelessness, criminal records, politics? Are we looking at categories to separate people from us? Because that was the lesson that Peter had, to not seek categories and separate out. Because I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Do categories separate us from people? You know, at my church, the Presbyterian Church of Los Gatos, we've had a fascinating number of events where we've brought in people of different faith traditions to hear what their experiences are. And for there are a number of different Christian communities represented, but then also people of other faiths. And I think that the power of that, as much as we know and affirm Jesus as our Lord and Savior, I think it opens us up to hear the conversation of how other people see the world in a way that the gospel is best shared. People don't convert out of feeling defensive. People convert out of trying to understand what is different about you. What is different and life-giving in your life? What has changed about your life? So one of the things that we know is that the Old Testament rules were a comfortable structure that are hard to release, right? Those, just think about it. We all have an inner 12-year-old who likes to sit at a lunch table with the people who like us and feel sorry maybe for that person off in the corner. It's natural human tendency to want to have insiders and outsiders. It's a natural human tendency. And we know that our spiritual journey is a journey of relationships. We have been formed. Human development tells us that we are formed as people by the people who are in our lives, and then we are formed spiritually in community together when you go on retreats and when you seek to help each other through difficult journeys, as you might if you start a Stephen ministry. That made me very excited for you. I have loved Stephen ministry and its ability to teach people how to walk with each other in their lives. Because the spiritual journey is a journey of relationships. Most people don't have a spiritual journey of being a hermit. That's not to say there isn't a space for quiet reflection, to hear the voice of God in your heart and mind as you pray in silence, in solitude. But there is something very important in gathering together as a community, as you do, growing together, learning about discipleship essentials, as your pastors invited you to do. And meals. Meals are pretty distinctive, right? I think it's very interesting that Peter's guided to reinterpret purity laws around food, because food brings people together. A meal shared connects people. The Lord's Supper connects us in a deep spiritual way. But think about beyond church walls. Think of your own experience, family dinners, perhaps when you make that overture for the first time to a new colleague and you have lunch together and you begin to understand them in a new way, a meal with a new acquaintance. I've recently started leading a brand new small group, and our meals together have been as formative as our sharing and have facilitated our sharing. It's not surprising to me that the idea of a meal was so important for Peter to understand and to let people in. So think about this. How might God be challenging you to redefine your social connections? Whether you're in school and there's a roommate that you coexist with, or you are in a marketplace job and you have a colleague, how might you reach out and show someone who you are and who Christ is in your life? And that isn't to say that you need to roll out the four spiritual laws before you order coffee. But it's that idea that through relationships forged is how the gospel grows. You know, relationships with people of all belief systems are to be encouraged. Our gospel is strong enough to stand firm in our hearts, even if we hear other people's faith stories, people of other faith traditions. But going beyond our comfort zone is challenging. And I know it. And I may preach it, but I find myself sometimes keeping to my own, to those I'm most comfortable in. And this passage reminds me of an experience outside of my comfort zone. It was a mission trip to Ethiopia. It was when I was on staff at Menlo Park Presbyterian, and we went to visit a mission partner. It was a group that ministered to and housed former prostitutes. Some of the women had been raised in Orthodox Christian families, and some were from Muslim families. And these women were just 2 weeks off of the street, housed in this wonderful ministry that cared for their spiritual, emotional, and physical needs, and also taught them trades so that they would be able to have a livelihood. And I had this experience of teaching them. I taught them about God's forgiveness from the book of Hosea, the story of Gomer, the woman who, through her unfaithfulness and through her adultery, still found that her husband redeemed her. It really is a story of God and his people, God redeeming his people. And it was a disconcerting experience to teach and be translated. And maybe some of you have had this experience. I never have. So it was interesting to teach and then have someone translate and then try to discern how people were reacting so that I could then cast my message in the right way. These women didn't quite believe it was in the Bible because I guess it wasn't a really popular story. It isn't shared very often in the church. So they all wanted to see the Amharic Bible and find that indeed it was, that I wasn't making something up. And then they found it. And so then they listened. And they didn't quite believe that story. They didn't quite believe that God would have a story that so closely resembled theirs. And then afterwards, I stayed along with my colleagues, and they were working on their handicraft work. And one of the things they were doing was embroidering. And they didn't speak English, and I didn't speak Amharic. But I sat side by side, and I don't know if you've ever been to Africa, but personal space is very different. So we were kind of sitting on top of each other is what it felt like. And we were embroidering, and they liked my embroidery stitch, the one my Swedish grandmother taught me, and I was learning how to do the similar stitch, Ethiopian style. And we were sitting close, and they were playing with my hair because they thought it was interesting and different, and personal space was very different. Then lunchtime came, and it was Ramadan. And apparently the two women I was sitting with were Muslim. They had this fasting meal of boiled potatoes that they pulled out of this bag. And then they graciously insisted that I share it with them, holding out one of the forks. And I thought, what do I do? How do I refuse? You know, I was already stretched a little past my comfort zone, practically sitting in each other's laps. But this meal took me by surprise. What would you do? I didn't know these women. I didn't know if they had any diseases. The bowl looked clean but well worn. The fork was going to be shared. I prayed, though, and I felt the presence of God say, accept, accept. I thanked them, and I ate as little as I could, also recognizing that they didn't have a lot. But it was a holy meal for me. A holy meal in a different way than it was for them, of course. But they were sharing their very little with me. And I was accepting it. I couldn't do anything else, friends. I couldn't do anything else. And it moves me to think about it. Because this is the life of faith. Growing in Christ should expand us, cause us to retract from the world. No. Cause us to reach out to the world, Yes. You know, my first pastor, Walt Gerber, always said that the church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. And we need to remember our dependence on the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. We need to see our brokenness as a gift that helps us embrace the need for Christ. You know, that's the interesting experience of ministries like Stephen Ministry. Often what people report is that it is through those times of despair and brokenness and loneliness and sadness that they most grow. They most grow in character. They most grow in dependence in Christ. And so that's the crazy thing. Sometimes our brokenness most helps us grow, and it's our brokenness that most helps us connect with others. So we need to pray to God to reveal His will to us. What little steps might we take to be known to others who are outside our community? Go with a small group like Peter did. Go with a small group and invite somebody who seems lonely, who may not know the grace of God, out to lunch. Go with someone to lunch at work. Serve in settings where you perhaps may be the only Christian. Friends, because Jesus prepares this table of grace for us not to kind of keep it closed and to keep it to ourselves, but like a sheet unfolding that Peter saw. Like a sheet unfolding, we're to share that grace with those who surround us, because we know that we are saved not just for our own redemption, but we're saved to be the people of God for the reign of the kingdom of God to spread throughout our lives, all our spheres of influence. And so I encourage you and challenge you, where might God be using you to stretch your categories, to reach out to a world that's hurting? Not in a way that you share that you're all perfect, but a way that you would share who you are, how you've been broken and healed. So can we do that? Can we seek out God and His will for our lives in a fresh new way this coming week, knowing that your work in the world, your studies, is as much a place of God's ministry as the things you do when you gather together? So let's pray.